Look in Luke chapter 18 at a very, very familiar parable. And I think most of these parables are very familiar to us. When we start talking about the stories that Jesus told, most of these are ones that we have read over and over and heard lessons and classes on over and over. So it's not that we're coming to anything new, but hopefully we can have a greater appreciation for them after we've read them. Look in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, is the verse right before this parable begins. And it's this verse that tells us why Jesus is telling this parable. He says in the Bible says in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, "Also he," Jesus, "spoke this parable to some." Why did he choose to tell this parable? Because there were some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised other people. You think about that. Are there people today that fit that description? There are people today who trust in themselves that they are righteous and they despise others. So the problem and the recognition that that's happening today is not anything new. In Jesus' day, and not just in his day, but in the people that were surrounding him, Jesus recognized that there were people, they trusted in themselves. They thought they had it all covered. They had it all taken care of. They could take care of themselves. And when they looked at other people, they looked at them with disdain, with contempt. They despised them. And so, like Jesus often did when he recognized a condition of the heart, Jesus told a parable. And here's a parable. What is a parable? It's an earthly story with what? Heavenly meaning. Here's a story that may or may not have actually happened. The point of a parable is that that's just it. You don't know if it really happened or not, because the story is so real to life, it probably did happen. Jesus chooses to tell this parable because here were some people who had a spirit within them that was keeping them from drawing near to God. If you have a spirit among yourself and in yourself that you put all of your weight and all of your trust in you and what you're able to do, and if you look at other people with little regard, are you going to be able to draw near to God? If you don't trust in God, can you draw near to God? If you don't have respect for God's people or for any people, is it going to be hard for you to draw near to God? And so Jesus chooses to tell this parable, and I really see in these, the parable only has five verses, but it's a parable of contrasts. You've got two different men that are talked about in this parable. You've got two different prayers that they pray. And when they get up and leave, you've got two different results from these two different men who are praying two different prayers. And when we get to the end of this parable, as with any parable, you need to ask, where do I fit in this? Where do I fit in? What man am I like? What prayer is like my prayer? And as a result, what kind of results can I expect from God in my life? So with that as a background and understanding of what Jesus saw in verse 9, the reason he tells this parable, let's look at these two men. And because we don't know specifically the name of this Pharisee nor the name of this publican, we're just going to look at them categorically, not necessarily and specifically this one Pharisee or specifically this one publican, but categorically, what do we know about the Pharisees? What do you know about the Pharisees? What kind of people were they? Hypocrites. Why do you say that? Okay. Because they trusted in themselves and thought they were better than other people. What else do you know about the hypocrite? Or what else do you know about the hypocrite? What else do you know about the Pharisees? They believed in the resurrection. Who did not? What Jewish sect did not believe in the resurrection? Sadducees. What did you say, Mary? About the Pharisees? They did things so that they could be seen by other people. Look at what we know about these Pharisees. First of all, when you look at this parable, both of these men went up to the temple to pray. So they both were going to the same place to do the same thing. Here's what we know about the Pharisees. Some of the things we know. The word Pharisee means a separated one. Did the Pharisees separate themselves from other people? That's what they did. And not in the same way that you and I are to separate ourselves from other people. Does God call upon us to separate ourselves from the world? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, whatever the last verse is there, and then the first verse of chapter 7, come out from among them and be ye separate. The Bible says, be ye holy as I am holy. God calls upon us to be holy, to be different, to not be conformed to this world. But the Pharisees took that to an extreme, to the point that they didn't just separate themselves, they elevated themselves above everyone else. And as you begin to look at these people, it's interesting that they were still highly regarded. I mean, if you looked at a bunch of arrogant, you know, high class, better than everybody else kind of people, you put some of those people in our society, are they going to be highly regarded by the majority of people? Dirk? Human nature to elevate people, to highly regard them. Are celebrities highly regarded in our society?
By some people.
By our culture, our society, our nation in large, are celebrities highly regarded? For what reason? What reason are movie actors, TV actors, musicians highly regarded? Because they get attention. What did you say, Freddie? Prosperity?
Publicized.
Say again?
Publicized.
They get all the publicity. Think about it. Are these people any different than you and I? Strip away their money. Strip away their fame. Guess what? They still are just like you and me. They're breathing the same air. They didn't pay any extra for the air that they're breathing. They're still breathing the same air, walking on the same earth. Here's the Pharisees. Here were people we'll get down to this in just a minute, but they were religious show-offs. Were the Pharisees religious? Absolutely, they were religious. But they wanted everybody else to know that they were religious. And so, as Mary said, they concerned themselves with their outward appearance. They concerned themselves with letting other people see what they were doing. What kind of regard did they have for the Word of God? When they looked at the old law, how did they regard the law? They were ones who, in their minds anyway, they were so concerned. I thought I had the wording there. It's a little bit different. They were so concerned about keeping the law perfectly. And they were so concerned about protecting the law to make sure that nobody else messed with it, to make sure nobody else violated the law. They were so concerned with protecting the law that they, in essence, built a hedge around the law to protect it. You know what that hedge was? Their traditions. So they said, if we want to protect the law, if we want to really keep it right, we're going to protect it. We're going to build this hedge. And so here were their traditions, and they bound their traditions on everybody else. If you want to keep the law, then you need to keep our traditions. And if you keep our traditions, then you'll be okay and you won't be violating the law. Does that sound like a good plan? They made up their own traditions. And in the spirit of the Pharisees, they elevated their traditions above the law of God. Of the Jewish sects, and that's S-E-C-T-S, in the first century, there were the Pharisees, and as Walter has already mentioned, there were the Sadducees, there were the Essenes, there were the Zealots, there were various groups, and the strictest of all of these groups was the Pharisees. Now, being strict is not necessarily a bad thing. But when you take your traditions and you bind them on others, you in essence take the law of God and you make it void. Look in, where are we? Luke, closest one's back in Mark. Go back to Mark real quick, Mark chapter 7. Well, I guess I've got Matthew 15 on the screen. Anyway, Matthew 15 to work. Mark chapter 7 is a little bit closer. Matthew 15 is about verse 6, 7, and 8, and 9. But Mark chapter 7 says, here were these Pharisees called hypocrites throughout Mark chapter 7. But here were the scribes and Pharisees. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 8, through their traditions, they were laying aside the commandment of God. They were making excuses, saying, oh, we're trying to protect the law. And God says, you're not protecting it, you're laying it aside. Look down at verse 9. Jesus says, all too well, you reject the commandment of God. They're trying to keep their traditions, and by trying to keep their traditions, they're laying the commandment of God aside. They are rejecting it. In verse 13, through their traditions, they are making the word of God of no effect. What does that mean? How can you make the word of God of no effect? I thought the word of God was living and active, and it didn't matter what you did to it. How can you, by binding your traditions, make the word of God of no effect, make it void? To distort it?
Inordinate.
Say again?
Inordinate.
Okay, if you ignore it, if you distort it, does that have an effect on other people? Does that impact other people and their response to the Word of God? If I go about teaching my own traditions, teaching my own doctrines, and binding those on other people, saying, you have to do this in order to go to heaven, what have I done to the Word of God? I've basically said it doesn't matter if you do what this says. You need to do what I have come to believe is right. Carol, your traditions have become more important than the Word of God, and when that happens, you've made the Word of God of no effect. You've made it of no effect in other people's lives, and in essence, you've made it of no effect in your life because you've rejected it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, Linda says, is the consequences of that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have a contrast between those who have a love for the truth and those who have not grown to have a love for the truth. And it's stated there that what Linda's talking about in verse 11 is that those who do not receive a love for the truth, back up in verse 10, will be sent a strong delusion so that they can go ahead and believe the lie. And so there's consequences for us and consequences for other people when we try to bind our tradition. So categorically, here's the Pharisees. And while we look at this Pharisee and say he's too strict with the law, he's binding things that don't need to be bound, he's going about and parading himself so that other people can see him, while we look at all of his flaws, he's still highly regarded in those days and looked at as a religious leader and a religious example for other people to follow. We said this parable is a parable of contrast. How does a Pharisee contrast with a publican? What was a publican? That's not a Republican, okay? So understand, you know, we're not talking Republicans and Democrats here. We're talking about, what's a publican? He was a politician. What did he do? He was a tax collector. Do you think a tax collector would be popular in the first century? Is a tax collector popular in the 21st century? Yeah, times haven't changed. I mean, they weren't heroes back then either. I mean, we don't want people collecting our taxes. So here's a publican. If the Pharisee was a hero, what would the publican be? Why, by way of contrast? A villain. You've come and taken my money. Publicans were Jews, which is what really upset the Jews even more, is that these were not just Romans who were coming in and taking their money. The Romans divvied that out, and they got other people to collect their taxes. And so collecting the taxes from the Jews were Jews who had been hired to do that. So in the Jews' mind, a publican, a tax collector, was a traitor. They had turned themselves over to the Roman government. They're out there collecting taxes for the Roman government. If you were in, and we don't have time to contrast the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their relationship and feelings toward the Roman government, but if you were a typical Jew and you looked at this government that had come in and taken control and was making these demands of you, you wouldn't like that, and you for sure wouldn't like your Jewish brother, your fellow countrymen, to come to you and say, give me the taxes that are due to the Roman government. Now, that's not the only thing that made the publicans or the tax collectors unpopular because they collected taxes. What made them even more unpopular is that they were often dishonest in what they were doing, collecting more taxes than were necessary. The word extortioner is found in this parable. And the extortioners were those that they went out and they were collecting more than was due. Because in the first century, many of the people didn't understand the tax laws. So a tax collector would come along and say, you owe this much. And they didn't understand it. So, okay, I'll pay it. Can you imagine anybody not understanding tax law, Gary? I mean, I don't know. I just don't get that. I figure everybody's just, you know, got to have a perfect understanding of tax law. Gary's a perfectionist and, what's the word here? Anyway, he's an accountant who works with taxes. He's a tax expert. So if you ever have any questions, that's the man to go to. Can you imagine anybody today not understanding tax law? Could you believe that somebody could come to you today and say, you owe such and such in taxes? And you just say, okay, I guess I do. Would you do that? You wouldn't? I think some of us would. Because we don't have a clue. Oh, I owe that in taxes? All right, I guess I do. Here were these people who did it on purpose in order to collect more than was necessary, because once they met their quota, guess what happened to the money that was collected over and above that? Straight into their pockets. So categorically, you've got a contrast here with these publicans who are counted as the lowest on the social ladder. They're the outcast of that day. They're the villains. They're the extortioners. They were resented for what they did in their work. So here's a parable. Jesus, go back to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Why does Jesus tell this parable? What's the purpose of this parable? Jesus said that this parable was being told because there were people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. When man looked at the Pharisees and the publicans, and Jesus starts this parable off in verse 10 by saying, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. If Jesus were to pause right there, the average listener hearing this parable, two men went up to the temple to pray, Pharisee and a tax collector, what would be the average listener's initial response? Pharisees going up to the temple to pray. Yeah, that's normal. Yeah, I've seen them up there. Boy, those guys are so religious. They're going there all the time. I see them praying there. Boy, I just need to be more like those guys. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Tax collector's going up to the temple. Boy, that guy must be desperate. That guy, maybe he's lost. Maybe he took a wrong turn. Or, maybe he's up there and he's eyeing the guy next to him, and after they get done praying, he's going to nail him for taxes. You know, if they hear this first sentence, they've automatically got a mental picture in their head of, yeah, the Pharisee belongs there, but what was that lowly tax collector doing there? Think about why Jesus chooses to tell this story in this way about these two men. Reason is because there were people who trusted in themselves and despised others. What was wrong with many of Jesus' listeners? What were their feelings towards the tax collectors? Did they despise them? Yeah. Just because everybody else despised them, did that make it okay for me to despise them? Just because everybody else treated them with disdain, would that make it okay for me to do it? Jesus tells this parable about these two men for a specific reason. So they go up. Here's the two men in contrast. Here's their two prayers. Very different prayers. And while we cannot see their hearts, I think that these two prayers tell us a lot about the heart of these two men. Look in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12, Luke 18. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. What strikes you about this prayer? Thinking about himself. Is that you, Tasha? Oh, sorry. Sorry. What'd you say? It was in the same direction. I was only about a foot off. What'd you say, Sky? Very self-righteous. Somebody else say something? It's all about him. You look at his prayer, and he reveals his self-trust, his reliance on himself. He trusts in his own righteousness. Notice, we only have two verses, and I think if I counted them right, there's 33 words in this prayer. I may be off. Y'all can correct me. Somebody can count the words and correct me. But at least in the New King James, I think there's 33 words. And 33 words of this prayer, five of the words are this little one right here. I. That's me. It's my prayer. And what is he doing to God? He's saying, God, look at how good I am. Is he thankful? He says, God, I thank you. Is he a thankful person? What's he thankful for? For himself. He's thankful for who he is and what he has been able to do for God. Read this prayer and tell me one thing that he did for God. Are you reading it? He gave tithes. That's about the only thing in this prayer that you could possibly pull out to say he did for God. No, well, exactly. There's no doubt he probably didn't do that with the right heart. So how do you count that? And we'll mention that in just a second too. What? Look in verse 11. What did he do? You know, we often look at this and say, you know, he's telling God how good he is and all that he's done. Fact is, he hadn't done anything. I thank you that I'm not like other men. That I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not like this tax collector. So what are you? What good have you done? What do we do sometimes? We try to evaluate our own righteousness by what we haven't done. I've never committed any of those big sins that you read in the Bible. You know, I've never done this, I've never done that, I've never done this. Lord, you know, I'm pretty good. I've never done those things. That's where this Pharisee is. Lord, I've never done any of those bad things. You know what, God? You're pretty lucky to have me. In fact, God, you should be thankful you've got me. You should be glad you got me on your side. Is that where this guy is? Pretty much. He's not going to pray to open himself up to God. He's going to pray to take his big old finger, to point at his big old phylactery on his head, by the way, take his big old finger and point at him and say, hey, God, look at me. Look what I've done. In reality, you haven't done much at all. Is righteousness based upon only what we don't do? Is our righteousness, if we measure our righteousness, by the way, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, I think it is where the Bible says that if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, here's a perfect example. Where's our righteousness? Is our righteousness measured only by what we don't do? I've never done that. I've never done those big sins, so boy, I'm pretty righteous. Or is our righteousness measured by what we do? And how God evaluates that. And how God looks at that. Here's a man. He doesn't acknowledge any sin, any weakness, any need, any desire. He's not there before God to say, God, I've got these problems, can you help me? No. He's not offering any petitions. Does he ask God for anything? Does he ask for forgiveness? Does he offer any kind of thanks? Does he even pray for that other tax collector? He doesn't pray for him. He just says, I'm thankful I'm not like him. So on the one hand of this prayer, you've got him with a big old neon arrow pointing at himself and saying, here I am, God. Here's how good I am. That's the one part of why Jesus told this parable in verse 9, because there were those who trusted in their own righteousness. The second part of why Jesus told this parable in verse 9 is because there were people who despised others. Do you see that in this man's prayer? He looks at other people. And he looks at them despising them, looks at them with contempt. He places people into two classes. He's in one, and everybody else is in another. And who is in his class? He's probably the only one in there. Nobody else would fit. Nobody else is good enough to fit in the same category as he is. So here I am on my little elevated stool, and everybody else is out there. And he has no concern, no care for them, and he measures his own goodness by them. Do we do that sometimes? Do we say, well, I'm not as bad as those other people are, so that must make me pretty good. For those of our young people in school, well, I don't do what everybody else is doing, so that must make me pretty good. Go to work, well, I'm not going out with them on the weekends and doing what they're doing, so that must make me pretty good. That is good. And I'm thankful that we have Christians who are not doing what everybody else is doing. And that's one way to measure our lives. But is that the only way to measure our lives? By measuring, saying, well, they're so bad, that must make me so good for not doing what they're doing. How do we balance that? Seriously, how do we balance in our lives the fact that we teach our children, you know, when they come to us and say, well, everybody else is doing it. And what do we say? You know, we make up some great story about, you know, if somebody, everybody else jumped off a bridge, would you do it? We make up some hyperbole story for them. How do we balance that, not just in kids' lives, how do we balance that in our life? Say, well, I'm not doing what they're doing. So that, in a measuring standpoint, that makes me pretty good. It's got to be a recognition that that's not our measuring post. Are you going to say something else? Okay. It's a good point. I don't know if I can parallel this. And for those of you who are computer-minded and use any kind of word processing on the computer, you know that when you type a letter or anything, obviously most of the time it's left justified, which means everything's going to go down the left margin. But what happens to those lines that are out on the right side? Do they meet the right margin? Do they line up perfectly on the right side? That's what Allison is saying, is that our lives don't, they don't measure up to that perfect standard. They're not always justified where they need to be. Of course, you can go up to the top and click full justify, and now they're perfect on every side. And what Allison is saying is that the only way that we can be perfect on every side is because of Jesus and because of Christ. And that's, this parable says that the second man went back home justified. Why? Because of something he had done? No. Because of God and because of the justification that God provided in his life. So here's a man who's only looking at himself. That's where he's focusing his life. He looks at other people and he says, I don't have any use for them. What's his view of God? That's his view of himself. That's his view of other people. What's his view of God? He doesn't need him. He doesn't need God. He's got everything covered. Who did he pray with? Who did he pray to? It's an interesting statement in verse 11. He stood and he prayed what? With himself. There's been a lot of people who tried to figure out, what does that mean? What does it mean when it says that he prayed with himself? That's the only person, as far as he was concerned, That was the only person who was there. Didn't need God. He was praying. And why did the Pharisees pray anyway? So that other people could see him. It was a one-man show. And to the Pharisee, that's what prayer was. It was a show. Carol and then Dirk. I am the way I am. I have what I have. And it's all because of me. And as Carol says, that's the mentality that our nation has today. It's so focused on our accomplishments and our rights and our needs, and you know, it's all about me. And when you have that kind of attitude, when you elevate yourself to say it's all about me, then you have no concern for other people around you. And when you elevate yourself to say it's all about me, where's the room for God? It's not there. Dirk? Yes. No doubt the Pharisees' prayer was out loud. It was public. You read Matthew chapter 6. And if you'll go back and read Matthew 6 with this parable in mind, you know, that's what they were doing. They were doing things so that they could draw attention to themselves. How much of your Christianity, how much of your religion, religiousness in your life needs to be to draw attention to yourself? Be careful how you answer. Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that the Father might be glorified." How do you balance not doing things to be seen of men and doing things so that people can see Christ? How do you balance that, Mickey? Yeah. Well, and that's, as Mickey says, the first thing she said was it comes down to a matter of the attitude of the heart. And it depends on where your heart is and what the focus of your heart is and what the intent of your heart is. And, it's not that we need to put all of the focus on ourselves. And as she mentioned the example of David and how David as a shepherd was dependent upon God. And how the key is that we need to be dependent on God and not put all of the trust in ourselves. Let's go on for just a second and talk about the prayer of the publican. I don't want us to run out of time, but look at his prayer in verse 13. Tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." You look at this man's reverence for God. Standing at a distance, I'm not sure all the significance about why the Bible says or Jesus says that he's standing afar off. But the idea is that he's not standing in a prominent place like the Pharisee was. He's not standing where everybody else could see him. He had gone off to a distant place, probably because he was a tax collector and knew nobody wanted to be around him. All he wanted to do is go and get some place where he could be alone with God. He goes and with reverence is standing afar off, and you see this man's humility in this passage where it says that he would not raise his eyes. And where it says that he beat his breast, it's in the Greek tense that means it was a continual action. He was continually beating his chest, a sign of immense grief, and would not even raise his eyes to God. Who's got New American Standard? Anybody got New American Standard besides Jerry Pittman who's running the video over there? Gary's got New American. Look at your translation, and Gary, read his prayer and see if there's a different word in what you've got. Read his prayer at the end of verse 13. The only difference in New American Standard and in New King James says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." See if you can hear it. New American Standard says, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." The New American Standard, rightfully, and I wish New King James did it, in the Greek, the definite article is there before sinner. Which is interesting that the publican does not say, "God be merciful to me, I'm a sinner." That would be true. But literally, he says, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." What's the difference? I'm not just one of the sinners like everybody else. I am the, God have mercy on me, I am the sinner. What did Paul call himself? The chief of sinners. What's the big deal? He was a sinner just like everybody else. He recognized his weakness and his need. And here's this tax collector of all people, a tax collector, comes before God, recognizing that he's not just any, that he is the sinner. And in this prayer, you see his sense of helplessness and unworthiness before God. He's not asking God for anything. He knows that God doesn't owe him anything. But he comes before God in deep humility, and all he asks for is mercy. God, just have mercy on me. What's mercy? I define grace, and it's not my definition. It's somebody else's definition, but it helps me to differentiate between grace and mercy. Grace is unmerited favor, meaning I get what I don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what I do deserve. That's what he's begging God. God, please don't give me what I deserve. Don? Pharisee, Don says, difference is Pharisee never admitted he had sinned, and that's it. Tax collector knew it. He knew that he was the sinner, and he's begging God for mercy. Very quickly, before the bell gets us, here's these two results. I'll put it all up there in case we don't have time. Here's this parable of contrast. You've got two different men. They pray two different prayers, and the results, very, very different. Verse 14 says that the tax collector went down to his house justified, and the other man did not. It's interesting that both men came to the temple to pray. That's what verse 10 says. They came for the same purpose. And it's interesting that they both left. They both received in the temple what they came for. Is that true? They both received what they came for. What did the Pharisee come for? Here I am, God. Just wanted to check in with you today and let you know. Still here, still yours, still doing all this for you. You are so lucky to have me. And he leaves what? Feeling good about himself and who he is. He received what he came for so that man could see him. He didn't ask for help, so he didn't get any help. Didn't ask for blessings, so he didn't get any blessings. What about the publican? Did he receive what he came for? Goes up to the temple where nobody wanted to see him. Prays to God because he knows there's something not right between him and God. And all he can do is beat on his chest repeatedly and say, God, please don't give me what I deserve. Folks, when was the last time we came to God and said, God, please don't give me what I deserve. Please be merciful to me. There's a lot of lessons that we get out of this parable. The one Jesus wants us to see is in verse 9 and verse 14. Jesus says in verse 14 that if you want to be exalted in the eyes of God, you need to humble yourself. That's the whole point of this parable. Two different men. Hopefully we're like the tax collector in the respect of his humility. Two different prayers. Hopefully all we're doing is begging God for mercy. And hopefully we'll have the same result that he did. Hope you've enjoyed the study of the parables for the last couple quarters. We're going to break for about 15 minutes and begin our worship.